Thank you for the time that you all took to rehearse and spend that time to help us to celebrate the fact that he's risen. I want to speak to you this morning about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember that Paul began this chapter by reminding the Corinthians about the gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel." And then in the next verses, he goes on to describe the gospel, and he takes four of those eight verses to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then when he gets down to verse 12, he says there's a problem. He says, "Some of you who call yourselves Christians say there is no resurrection from the dead." And then Paul goes on to refute that by saying the fatal objection to that is, of course, that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then you're still in your sins and your faith is absolutely useless and futile. It reminds me of a poem from a number of years ago by Henry Barstow. It goes like this: "If Easter be not true, then all the lilies low must lie, the Flanders poppies fade and die, the spring must lose her fairest bloom, for Christ were still within the tomb, if Easter be not true. If Easter be not true, then faith must mount on broken wing, then hope no more immortal spring, then hope must lose her mighty urge, life prove a phantom, death a dirge, if Easter be not true. If Easter be not true, 'twere foolishness the cross to bear. He dies in vain who suffered there. What matter though we laugh or cry, be good or evil, live or die, if Easter be not true? If Easter be not true, but it is true, and Christ is risen, and mortal spirit from its prison of sin and death with him may rise, worthwhile the struggle, sure the prize, since Easter, aye, is true." Then after Paul has presented his argument in not so poetic form, but much more logical progression, he then, in verse 20, goes on to affirm the resurrection and to then spell out a couple of its implications. And so I want to pick up his thought with you at verse 20 and read through verse 23, and I would like to consider with you there both the fact and the implications of the resurrection as he describes them there. 1 Corinthians then, chapter 15, beginning with verse 20. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." I would like for us to consider 2 points from these four verses. And you see them as blanks there, so you fill them in yourself. The first is the fact of the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection. Follow us along in your bulletin outline so that you can follow my thoughts. The fact of the resurrection, the beginning of verse 20, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." Or another way you could say it, that Christ has, in fact, a historical fact. Christ has been raised from the dead. Jesus, who was a real man, at one point, through crucifixion, died. His pulse stopped beating. He was buried. And then after he was buried, and his body began to decay, on the third day, he was restored restored to life. He walked out of that tomb, never to die again. The fact of the resurrection. Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead. One of the things that I hate around Easter time is when you hear those messages about the real meaning of Easter from people who do not believe that as historic fact Jesus rose from the dead. You know how it goes. And I want to declare to you this morning, most definitely, that the real message of Easter is not that spring triumphs over winter. That it is when we once again see the crabapple blossoms out on the trees and we know that new life is dawning in our hearts and in our spirits. That is not what Paul is saying is the real meaning of Easter. It is not saying that somehow hope will spring from the ashes of despair. I read a story just a couple of weeks ago about a woman whose house had burned down in the fall. This was a number of years ago. And it wasn't until Easter time that she was able to bring herself to walk back to where that house had been, where she had so many memories. Nothing was left of it. In fact, she walked up onto the front steps, which led into nothing but charred timbers and ashes, cinders. And as she sat down on her front steps of what had once been her home, she said she looked over there into the cinders and she saw a bit of purple. And lo and behold, it was a crocus. And she went over to that crocus and pushed the cinders away. And she said, I saw in that crocus the real meaning of Easter. The strength to begin again out of the ashes of despair. The strength to once again try after all has seemed hopeless. The triumph of hope over despair. That is not the real message of Easter. The real message of Easter is not that in some vague terms, somehow God is ultimately going to cause life to triumph over death. And there's a vague reference to a beneficent and loving God who is somehow going to work out life and triumph over all the problems, the war, the disruption, and all the suffering that we see in the world. That is not the real message of Easter. Paul says the real message of Easter is that it's a historic announcement. It's a cosmic newscast. Man has risen from the dead. There is a Jesus who has made his claims to be true. He's been vindicated because he walked out of the tomb. This past Christmas, I gave to Kathy, my wife, one of those little miniature cameras, you know, that's automatic. You know, you don't have to do any thinking. You just point the thing and you just push the button and it does what all the thinking for you. You know, if Kathy had that camera on Easter morning at the tomb, and she pointed that camera at that tomb the moment that Jesus walked out of the grave, she would have gotten Jesus on film. It's a historic event. Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead. That's the message of Easter. And anything else that says that there's hope to Easter without that fact is built on absolutely nothing but dreams. But the fact is that as Christians, we know this is true. Jesus has indeed been raised from the dead. Having stated that in verse 20, Paul goes on to describe a couple of implications of that. And he goes on then in the rest of verse 20 to give the introduction to that, to his second point here, which is the first fruits of the resurrection. Point one is the fact of the resurrection. Point two is the first fruits of the resurrection. You see, Jesus' resurrection is not a solitary event that can be understood in isolation. Jesus' resurrection, Paul says, is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is, his resurrection is the first fruits of a general resurrection. Paul refers to Jesus' resurrection as the fulfillment of the Old Testament offering of first fruits. And the reason that he does this is that in verse 21 to 23, he's going to show us three things that are true of Jesus' resurrection, which were also true of the first fruits offering. Three things that help us to understand, if we understand that first fruits offering, three things that are true about Jesus' resurrection And I want you to try and follow me closely to understand those points. First fruits offerings are not very familiar to us, but if we can understand something of what Paul's saying here, it will give you a song in your heart this Easter day. I don't care if it drizzles all day. You'll be able to sing because of the truth that you see in these verses. What is the first thing? First point, Jesus' resurrection is described as a first fruits because he was raised as a man among men. Look at verse 21. Paul says there, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man." You see, the first thing that you need to know about the first fruits harvest, or the first fruits offering, is that it's part of the rest of the harvest. It's the same thing. You see, here's a field of wheat that's just coming to fruition now. It's just about ready to be harvested. But the farmer realizes, if he was a believing Jew, that he cannot harvest that wheat yet. That wheat, as it lies in the field just ready to harvest, is unholy. It's unconsecrated. There's still an open question, you see, about whose crop that is. Whose harvest is that? Who does it belong to? And so that farmer in ancient Israel would take his sickle and he would go out and he'd find the first of the ripe wheat. And he would cut a sheaf of that wheat. He would then take a sheaf of that wheat and he would go to the temple. He would give that to the priest and he would say, "This is the first fruits of my offering, of my harvest." And that first fruits being given to the priest consecrated the rest of the harvest. Now you see, this farmer had established whose harvest that was. He was saying, that harvest belongs to the Lord. I'm His. He's given me that. And I've taken a part of that harvest to give to the Lord so that I will remember and I will testify that all of it belongs to Him. But you see, it had to be a part of the harvest. Now he could go and he could take the rest of the wheat and he could enjoy that. He could sell it, he could eat it, he would do what he wants with it, remembering that he does it as one who belongs to the Lord. And that was true because it was part of the rest of the harvest. Now how does that relate to the resurrection? We see what Paul's saying here is simply, in order for Jesus' resurrection to mean anything to you or to me, he's got to be a true man. He's got to be one of us. He's got to belong to our race so that he can live a perfect life, to be eligible, so that he can die a true death, which therefore is not for himself, because he's innocent. He does not deserve death. He is not under the curse of death. And therefore, when he dies, it is as a substitute, so that through his death, he pays for your sin and my sin. And in making that payment, Jesus dying a real death, then is raised to new life as a true man. And therefore, when Jesus walked out of the tomb, he unlocked your tomb and my tomb if we belong to him. Because he belongs to us. He's part of the human race. In particular, he's part of God's people who belong to him. And therefore, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Because he belongs to us, God says, "I have raised my son first, now I will raise those who are with him." Because they are part of him. It's part of the same harvest, you see. Now, that leads us to the second point. Why is it that we can be part of that same harvest with Jesus? Paul goes into that in verse 22. He says, after verse 21, "Since death came through man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man," has to be through a man. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." Now what does that mean? What Paul's saying here, you see, is that as in the harvest, the first fruits was offered to the Lord as a representative. It was a representation of the rest of the wheat still in the field. Therefore, that the rest of that wheat was seen as being in that sheaf in God's sight. He says, "I look at that sheaf there that's laid before the altar, and I see in that the rest of the harvest coming to me." It represents it. So the Bible says, when Adam sinned and disobeyed God, you and I were represented in that sinful disobedience. Are you an Adam? Were you born in Adam? If you were born in Adam, part of the human race, then Adam represented you. And you have followed in him in your disobedience. And therefore, as your representative, Adam brought death upon the whole human race. Therefore, we die. Because we're part of Adam's race. He represented us. And you and I will face death one day. But Paul goes on in the rest of verse 22. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, that verse, you have to be careful you don't misunderstand it. He is not saying in that verse, everyone is in Christ and therefore will be made alive. You know, back to that old Easter message that, you know, life's ultimately going to triumph and everybody's going to make it somehow. That's not what Paul's saying. It's best illustrated if you look at your bulletin outline, try to sort of present this graphically. You see there's Adam, and you see death there, and you see all those little vertical lines. Okay, that's the whole human race. We're all in Adam, represented by him. But now what Paul's saying is that there is a subset of that human race. There are some of those in that human race who have another representative, a new Adam. This Adam came, and he was without sin, and he never did sin. The first Adam was without sin. He flunked the probation period. Therefore, he died. The second Adam comes. He passes the probation period. Therefore, he doesn't have to die. But he chooses, as we saw last week, chooses voluntarily to lay down his life, to die for you and for me. So that that sheaf there, you know, one stalk, let's imagine for a moment that the wheat can think, okay? And he had a 576th row, 710th stalk down in the field. One of those grains, one of those stalks of wheat says, I want that first fruit sheaf that's going into the temple to represent me. You see, I mean, you got to imagine that the wheat can choose whether it wants to be represented by that sheaf or not. And some of the wheat saying, hey, forget it, you know, I want to just grow here in the field, and I want to be my own wheat. I'm going to fulfill myself to fruition, you know. But then there's this other sheaf, there's one other wheat, and he says, I want to be represented by that first fruit sheaf going in there. You see, that's what Paul's saying. As in Adam, no choice, all die. So, there are some who say, I want Jesus to be my representative. I want no longer to trust in my own good works, in the things that I can try to do in order to make it with God, in order for Him to declare that He'll let me into heaven. But I rather give up on that. I realize that's absolutely hopeless. And therefore I say, I want Jesus to be my representative. He is my only hope in His life and death and resurrection to represent me. And Paul says, all who are in Him, therefore by faith, that kind of a denial of yourself and coming to Jesus by faith, Paul says, all of those will be made alive. All of those will be represented by the first fruits, Jesus, in His resurrection. And they will be gathered into God's great harvest of resurrection in the last day. That's what Paul says. And so it's by representation. But then he goes on to the third point. The third point, finally, is that each one is going to be raised in his own turn. You see, again, this is the third comparison to the first fruits offering. Just, you see, as the offering was brought to the temple, first, the very beginning, before anything else was harvested, maybe a couple days, maybe a week, but it's before everything else, then, when the farmer decided, then he went back to the rest of the field, and at his discretion, he chose when he wanted to harvest the rest of it. But it always was after. And what Paul is saying there in verse 23 is, you see, but each one in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Here's the word again. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. See what he's saying? He's saying, now look, he says, I want you to understand. He says, the beginning of the harvest was 2,000 years ago. And at the beginning of that harvest, Jesus was offered to God the first fruits of the new humanity. By his resurrection. He had conquered death by his penal death, by his substitution. He had died. He was the first one who was raised from the dead. First fruits. Now Paul's saying, every one of the rest of us who belong to him are going to also, likewise, with the same kind of body, be raised in our own turn when See, there it is, verse 23. When is it going to be? When he comes again. Now, the Bible presents this as in two stages. You see there in your outline. First of all, notice that the surety of it, because Jesus has risen as the first fruits, even though there is a time lag, my resurrection is just as sure as his. It's just a matter of separation of time. Just as sure as that wheat was going to be harvested because that first fruits had been taken in, so just as surely you and I are going to be harvested in the resurrection of God's people because Jesus was the first fruits. But now I say it's in two stages. The first part has already happened if you have given your life to Jesus Christ. Because by doing that, you have become what I call a dead, alive person. That is, Romans 6 tells us, Romans 6 is the best passage on this, you want to just jot down Romans 6 and then check it on your own later, but Romans 6 tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, we died with him. What does he mean by that? He means that we died to sin in its penalty and in its power. No longer does sin have the penalty of a curse over our heads. Jesus died to that penalty. No longer does sin have the power to rule us, because we have died to its ultimate power. That doesn't mean we don't sin. We sin constantly. We realize that. The fact is, though, there is no sin now that holds you in its bondage and in its grip that you cannot say, aha, but when Jesus rose, he gave to me the resurrection power in my life that I can live in the power of the Spirit. That's why, you see, remember, our purpose as a church, Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says, the third thing I want you to know is what? You know, I'd love to hear it as a chorus, but I'll spare you that this morning. I want you to know his power. And what is that power? It's the power that he says was demonstrated when he raised Jesus from the dead. Where is that power? Ephesians 1:19. It's at work in us. Remember, that's what Paul says. That's what we as a church want to experience, to know that power. It's a resurrection power. It's nothing less than that. It's the same power. You and I have already experienced that. That's our inheritance. We have it. We have it because we died and rose with Jesus. But now he's saying there's a second part of that. And the second part of that we will not experience until he comes, verse 23. And that is that physically, you and I will be given new resurrected bodies. And that physical resurrection will have all kinds of implications, because those new resurrected bodies will be bodies that are not capable of disobedience, sin, frustration, disappointment, sickness, suffering, and all the rest of it. Paul says, verse 23, each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, you who belong to him will have the same body that he now has. A body not subject to sin and to decay. That's the hope that we have because Jesus is the first fruits. And you see, it's because we're part of the same harvest. Jesus' resurrection was part of a general resurrection harvest. And therefore, when he rose from the dead, that was the signal. Harvest time is here. God has delayed that harvest 2,000 years. Why? So that more could be brought in to the harvest. So that you, if you sit here this morning and you're outside of Jesus Christ and you say, I'm here because it's Easter and it seems appropriate to do, but I don't understand what you're talking about in terms of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't understand what you're talking about when you talk about having resurrected power to live over the sin that I see in my life and to know anything of the power of God to break those habits that seem to enslave me. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about when you talk about peace of conscience and being right with God and knowing that I have eternal life, that if I were to die this week, that I would go to be with the Lord and I would know that he will allow me into his heaven because I am part of Jesus Christ. I don't know what you mean. Then you're part of why God hasn't gathered the harvest in. See? Because he wants, in his infinite patience, to allow more time for more people to come to Jesus Christ so that they will be brought into that harvest. Isn't God merciful? But don't presume one day more on that mercy. Because God has waited 2,000 years to gather that harvest in. And we don't know at what day He will say, that's the end, bring the harvest in. And then it'll be too late. And so I invite and I urge you, any of you here this morning who are without Jesus Christ, that before this day is over, that you make sure that you have come to the place where you can trust Jesus as the one who is your first fruits representative in His death and in His resurrection. And I would want very strongly to encourage you that if you want to talk to me about that, that as you slip out the door today, as you're going past, I'd just like to talk to you about what you talked about today. Yeah, it's general enough. You know, nobody's going to say, hey, Wim, he's going to talk to me. Just like to talk to you. And then we'll just, if you put your name down and your phone number on the first the friendship register there, first fruits register, then I'll be able to get that, or just, give me a little piece of paper with it. We can talk. But it's so important, because Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection, is the guarantee to us of the harvest that we will either be a part of, or we will not. Something that I read just recently helped me to get more of a feel of this than I think most things that I have read. It was a story about a little fellow who was about 8 years old. Well, he was 8 years old. His name was Philip. And Philip was a happy little fellow who had just one problem. Like Mark Plants, Philip had Down syndrome. In early years, it had not been such a great problem, but by the age of 8, the differences were rather noticeable. And he was part of a Sunday school class in which there were 9 other kids. The 9 other 8-year-olds were good friends. They enjoyed each other immensely. But Philip was obviously different, and he was obviously not accepted as one of the 10. The Sunday school teacher tried to be sensitive to this and do what he could to help Philip to fit in, but no way could Philip be accepted. 8-year-olds, as sweet as they can sometimes be cruel. It was Easter when the Sunday school teacher decided he had a creative idea, and so what he was going to do was, instead of the regular class, he took the kids together and he had gathered 10 of those little pantyhose eggs. Have you ever seen those things? You know, the pantyhose are a little bigger than eggs, you know, and you pull out a pantyhose rather than a yolk and all, you know. All right, well, this guy had collected 10 of these things. I don't know where he got them, but, you know. He got 10 of these eggs, brought them into the Sunday school class, and he gave them to each of the kids, and he said, okay, now today you're going to each go out around the church grounds here, and we're each going to find some symbol of new life. You're going to put it inside the egg, and we're going to bring it back and talk about it. So all the kids were really happy about this, and they all took off in all different directions, each one to find their symbol of new life and bring it back to share. In about 15-20 minutes, they brought them all back, and he put the eggs on the table. They opened the first egg, and there was a little flower in it. And everybody went, ooh, and ah, and isn't that pretty? It's a symbol of new life. The next egg had a little butterfly in it. And all the girls said, oh, that's beautiful. Of course, the boys just sort of grunt, because 8-year-old boys find it hard to say things are beautiful. Went on to the next egg, and there was a little rock in it. And I said, well, what's a rock doing here? How's that a symbol of new life? And this little kid said, well, you know, I knew all the rest of you were going to get flowers and butterflies and all that kind of stuff, so I wanted to get something different. You see, I want to be unique, and for me, that's new life. The Sunday school teacher mumbled something about the profundity of 8-year-olds and went on to the next egg. He opened up the next egg, and it was empty. The kids looked at the egg, and they said, hey, somebody cheated. Somebody didn't do it right. Who messed up? There was a little tug at his sleeve, and there was Philip. Philip said, that's my egg. That's mine. And the kids all turned on Philip, and they said, Philip, you're so stupid, you never do anything right. Why can't you even do this right? And Philip responded, I did do it right. I did do it. You see, it's empty. The tomb is empty. And all of a sudden, there was a silence. A very full and meaningful silence. And a wonderful thing happened that day. From that time on, the kids accepted Philip. They understood that there was something to him they had never grasped before. And from that day on, he was part of the group. That summer, Philip died. He died of a simple infection that most kids could have fought off easily, but it overcame his weak body. And at his funeral, when the kids attended from his class, they didn't bring flowers to put up on the casket. But up the center aisle of the church marched 9 little 8-year-olds, and on the casket they laid a discarded, empty, old pantyhose egg. Because you see, the tomb is empty, and Philip will rise with a new body with Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus this morning, then you in your turn wait, because the tomb is empty, to be given that new body with Him. Each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when He comes, all of us who belong to Him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, Lord forbid that we should dismiss the meaning and the message of Easter in some vague terms about new life. Forbid, Lord, that we who have walked with You for years would dismiss the message of this Easter as a trite reminder of the fact that Jesus rose. But, oh Lord, we pray that You would put that song in our hearts that comes from realizing that Jesus was the first fruits of a general resurrection. A resurrection that includes us as people who are dead and alive in Jesus, who have a new life because of what He won for us as the second Adam. And oh Lord, like Philip, may we rejoice in the emptiness of the tomb, knowing that means that we will be given new bodies, that we will be restored in wholeness and perfection in that day in which You come to receive Your own. Lord, we are Your harvest, and You are the farmer. You will have Your harvest. You will gather us together with brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles, fathers and mothers and grandparents, and all who have gone before who have belonged to Jesus, to be gathered at that great resurrection feast, the feast of the harvest. Oh Lord, we pray this morning that none who is sitting here would miss out on that. Lord, this message is no good news to the person who doesn't belong to Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, that You would bring in that person's heart a disturbance, a restlessness, a longing, a realization of their sin which separates them from You, and a longing for You to be able to forgive that sin, to realize that the only reason that they're not part of that harvest is of their own choosing. Oh, Lord, our God, may none of us who are assembled here this morning be lost in that great resurrection. But may each one of us find that life in Jesus. Lord, we pray for You to do that. I can't do that. None of us can persuade one another of that. Only Your Spirit working in us can show us what Jesus means. And we pray that You'll do it for His name's sake. Hallelujah. Jesus, who is risen.